Father, I again thank you as we come to the conclusion of this year for your provision, abundant and generous provision for our church this last year. Father, I thank you for the way you have been faithful to this assembly here. Father, raising up generations of those who have grown up in this church, who have remained faithful here, bringing those in from outside who have come and joined our assembly. Father, I rejoice in the kindness that you have shown, and Father, in the provision for the needs of our church so that we might do the mission that you've called us to here, and for the opportunities that you have given us to support the advance of the gospel around the world. I pray that as we go into a new year, that you would continue to give us wisdom, that we might do what you have commissioned us to do well and wisely. And Father, that we would do this in such a way that Christ would receive honor and glory, for they are rightly His. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 91 this morning. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, over the last month, we have been looking at the Psalms and reading them as the words of Christ. I hope and trust that not only now, but in the future, this becomes something that is a help to you. It is something, as I mentioned before, that if you would have asked me 3, 4, 5 years ago, is that a legitimate thing to do? I would have been very suspicious of it. We are very careful around here. It is our conviction as we read the Word of God that the meaning of the text is found in the words of the text, that Scripture cannot mean whatever you want it to mean, even if the thing that you want it to mean is good, right? Some of you have experienced this. You go to a Bible study and someone reads a verse and asks, well, what does this mean to you? And you get all sorts of interesting answers for what does this mean to you? And really, we don't say this out loud because we're nice people. The correct response to what does this mean to you is what? Who cares? I don't care what it means to you. Let's first ask what? What does it mean, right? And then after we determine what it means in its context, then we can ask what it means to you. And understanding things in their context and not ripping things out of context is enormously important because the Bible is a big book. And you guys know this, that laying context aside, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, right? But if you understand it in context, it places limits on what the text can mean. That said, as we read the text in context, that's not just reading it with regard to the three verses before and after the verse you're looking at. The context, in some ways, is ultimately the rest of Scripture. And what we've discovered as we've been looking at how the New Testament reads the Psalm, is that in a dozen and a half plus times in the New Testament will cite a psalm, in many cases a psalm that if you read, seems to have no obvious connection to Jesus Christ. I think Psalm 16 was a good example of this. That here's an ordinary psalm of lament where the psalmist is expressing his desire for God to intervene and deliver him from trouble. And yet Peter, in his very first Christian sermon, chooses this as his text and understands that when the psalmist says in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to destruction, or my soul to decay, to the grave, he understands that as Jesus talking about the resurrection. And that is not an anomaly. What we find is that it's a pattern. This is how the New Testament wants us to read the Psalms. We've said a couple times in this series, the Psalms are a song book, right? They're a book of songs. They're actually, and those of you who attend regularly know this, in your book of Psalms, in your Bible, you actually have five books of Psalms, right? If you look at Psalm 1, for instance, just above Psalm 1 in most of your Bibles, it will say Book 1. And then I think the next, and I shouldn't do this off the top of my head, I think the next division is between Psalm 39 and Psalm 40. And this top of Psalm 40, it says Book 2. And there are five books of Psalms that were collated into one collection. It actually means that in our collection of Psalms, we have one Psalm that ended up getting in there twice. Psalm 14 and Psalm 52, if I'm remembering correctly off the top of my head. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That Psalm appears in our collection of the Psalms two times because of how the Psalms were collated. And so there does seem to be some kind of organization process that went into putting the Psalms together. And I think one of the marks of that is that Psalm 1 does function as a header for the rest of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 introduces us to this blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night, and God blesses him and prospers him. And really, if you could understand that character as the main character of the Psalms, well, who is this blessed man who is faithful in all his ways? Well, ultimately, we understand it's going to be Jesus Christ himself. Right. And so that we come to our psalm this morning, right? And it presents us two challenges. The psalms that we've looked at previously this month have more or less been in the category of psalms of lament. I've noted before, there's, depending on how you classify them, around a half dozen to ten different kinds of psalms in the book of Psalms, right? You have like a psalm of praise. And those are really easy to identify. Normally the very first word is praise, right? Praise the Lord. And it just goes through and lists reasons to praise God. That's a psalm of praise, right? You have psalms of thanksgiving. The psalm of thanksgiving is, I was in despair, but God delivered me. Therefore I am thanking God, right? You also have psalms of lament, and there are more psalms of lament than there are any of the other kinds of psalms. And many of these psalms of lament, I think, are incredibly instructive for us to understand the earthly incarnate life of Jesus Christ. That as he expresses his experience of being one of us, and subjected to the curse and being betrayed and double-crossed and mistreated by humanity and being brought to the very point of death from which God ultimately delivers him, these psalms, which are poetic and referring to the experience of David, become very literal when taken as the experience of Jesus. Our psalm this morning is very different from these psalms of lament. In fact, it could hardly be more different from these psalms of lament. The first difficulty that the psalm that we're reading this morning presents for us is that it is without exception 100% positive, right? And you may have noticed this even as we were singing it this month, right? No sickness will come to you. No evil will come near your tent, right? And there's a certain irony in reading a psalm about how for the faithful people of God, no sickness will come to them after the week I've had, right? Where we've just passed the flu around my home for the last week. And as I'm losing my voice to preach, you know, it's like the faith healer preaching about faith healing while he's sick. Here's a passage that says, none of these bad things will ever happen to you. That's a difficulty, right? And it's a difficulty for two reasons. The lesser reason is it does not comport with our experience, right? As a Christian, can you say it is the case? God has never let anything bad ever happen to me. Is that true? And the answer is no, it's not, right? That's the lesser difficulty. I think if we understand authority rightly, the bigger difficulty is that it doesn't even comport with the rest of Scripture, even the other Psalms. How do you take a Psalm that says, I will not allow you to go through any hardship, and then set it against all the other Psalms in which the faithful person of God is going through all these hardships? That's our first difficulty, is the unrelenting series of promises of just unbroken blessing and security that this passage gives us. The second difficulty I've already alluded to in our scripture reading this morning is Satan quotes it, right? And that immediately puts us a little on edge, right? You know, if I tell you our sermon text this morning is angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone, there's a part of you that's like, I'm not so sure about that promise because like Satan used that one. But does Satan's use of it make it less the word of God? And the answer is no. But what do we make of Satan's use of it? When Satan goes to Jesus and says, and this has been our series, right? Is Satan right to go to Jesus and say, listen, Jesus, you can jump off the temple and you won't be harmed because God has made this promise to you? Is Satan right in his applying of this to Jesus? All right. So those are the questions we have to address this morning. Let's read the text now. Psalm 91 is our text this morning. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Remarkable passage, just like I say, unrelenting promises of blessing and security. So the first thing we need to note about the passage, just to make sure we get what's going on here, is there are multiple characters in this passage, right? Notice this in verse 1. He who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord. So the writer here is making this proclamation, God is my refuge. And then it switches in verse 3, and verse 3 through 13 is almost exclusively you, right? You will do this. God will do this to you. God will do this to you. But even then, just showing that we do have two characters all the way throughout this, in addition to God, the writer pops his head up again in verse 9. Do you see this? Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. Right? You see that again. He said back in verse 2, I have declared about God, he is my refuge, and I am pronouncing this blessing on you. You have put your trust in God, who is my refuge. Right? We've got these two characters all the way throughout verses 1 through 13. And then the postlude of our psalm here, verses 14 through 16, our translation, our ESV here, puts those in quotation marks, and I think rightly so. we are to understand a change of speaker there. Who is speaking in those final verses? That's God Himself, right? God Himself is now speaking to the same person who the I or the me has been speaking to. It's the you of verses 3 through 13. So we have these three characters. Now the question for us first is, who are they? Who is this I, me, who says, I've put my trust in God, and who is pronouncing these blessings and promises to this you character? And unfortunately, the text doesn't give us a clear answer here, right? I don't have an open and shut case of what's going on here. Fundamentally, or just literally speaking, the you there, most broadly, I think refers to anyone who is covered by verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. We have this generalized promise. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And if that's true of you, if the Almighty is your refuge and your shelter, then the psalmist turns to you in verse 3 and makes these promises to you. Does that make sense? That's the broadest way of reading it. And I don't think it's wrong, and I'll talk about why that can work toward the end of the sermon. I suspect, I cannot prove this, but I suspect that when Psalm 91 was originally written, the you would have been directed often or even chiefly to the Davidic king. And we've seen this theme throughout our reading of the Psalms, right? So here, the idea is you have this court poet who has written this psalm, and he is pronouncing a blessing on David and David's heirs, the rightful king of Judah and of Israel, and is making these promises that God has sworn never to abandon the house of David. And so in light of that, here the psalmist is promising God's protection and God's smiling face on the Davidic king. Does that make sense as a reading of that? And if that's the case, who ultimately ends up fulfilling all those Davidic psalms? Well, that ends up pointing us directly to Jesus, right? Which is why, starting to answer our second question, when Satan comes to Jesus and says, throw yourself off the temple, because Psalm 91, God has promised that angels will catch you and you won't strike your foot against the stone, is Jesus' answer, Satan, you're using that out of context? What's his answer? You remember? You can look on the back of your bulletin and cheat. What is Jesus' answer to Satan in his use of Psalm 91? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, it doesn't appear that Jesus thinks that Satan is misapplying the verse, that it doesn't refer to Jesus, but that in those promises that the Father has made to Jesus, it is not a mark of faithful obedience to God to test and see, right? So here is Jesus. Is it true that Jesus will certainly and infallibly be preserved by the Father for the mission for which the Father has given him? Is that true? Yeah. And you see this in the life of Christ, right? Here's an instance where Jesus is doing miracles and teaching, and there's a crowd that assembles around him. There are times where the crowd assembles and they want to put him to death. There's another crowd that assembles that wants to make him king by force. And it seems that Jesus just escapes through the crowd, right? This idea that Jesus was going to be preserved from harm until he had fulfilled all that the Father has asked him, I think is a biblical idea. That certainly doesn't mean that what the Father wants Jesus to do is to start taking up extreme sports, right? To see how on the edge he can live, and that the Father would still preserve his life. And I think that's the substance of Jesus' response to Satan is, yes, Satan, you are right. Psalm 91 is about me, and the Father will certainly preserve me from harm. But he is not by that, given me authorization to just fling myself off the temple so that angels will catch me. That's a misuse of the promise of God. Right? Let's read the psalm, right? So that we sort of now have an idea of the structure of the psalm. You've got the speaker and the person who is being blessed. That person being blessed, I think we can think of it as kind of three concentric circles. On the broadest level, it is the people of God. More narrowly, it would be the Davidic kings. And most narrowly, it is Jesus himself. I think we can read most of the Psalms that way. Just an explanation then of the promises. Pick it up in verses 3 through 6. You've got this sort of mixed imagery of birds and of warfare. Look at verse 3. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. And then verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings, you will find refuge. You've got that language. And I think it's interesting in this passage in which both the one being protected and God himself are both being pictured as birds, right? When the text says you will be protected from a fowler, who needs to be protected from fowlers? Fowls, right? That's the idea, is you are like a bird and you will be protected from those who hunt you, and the Father who is protecting you will cover you under his wings, right? You've got this extended bird imagery in those verses. But it's mixed in, and the psalmist here is not taking care to stick to one metaphor, because the metaphor isn't what's important. He's heaping up images that will get the point. It's a mixture of bird imagery along with warfare imagery. His faithfulness, verse 4, is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the arrow that flies by day. And then mixed in with all these promises that you'll avoid these terrible sicknesses and devastations that would fall. These are broad promises of God's absolute protection of those who have put their trust in him. Verses 7 and 8, I take as explicitly militaristic. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. Normally that language, when you read of someone falling at someone's right hand, it's not just a location. The idea is, if something has fallen at your right hand is what caused them to fall, right? The language here is a militaristic image. And this is, again, I think would be fitting of the Davidic kingship, is here is someone promising the king, you'll go into battle, and 1,000 will fall around you. 10,000 will fall because of your sword, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Right? The idea is, as you look over the field of the dead, you will see that God's judgment has fallen on them, but it will not fall on you. It will not fall on you. And again, it's the scope of these promises is enormous, right? Look at verse 9 and 10, the next section. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. Do you struggle with knowing what to do with a promise that broad? Right? Because there's two ways we could go with that. One is to adopt what was often called a prosperity gospel. That what that text says is absolutely literally what it means, is that those who put their trust in God, God will not allow anything bad to happen to them. The logical implication of that position is that anytime something bad happens to you, what? It's your fault because you didn't trust God enough. Right? And you will get this from certain kinds of prosperity preaching. One of the things pastorally, one of the reasons I hate the prosperity gospel is the damage it does to the children of God who think that when bad things happen to them, it must be a sign that they've done something amiss and that God is angry with them. Right? But the other way of looking at a text like this is really simply to dismiss it, right? I mean, so most of us here aren't inclined to the prosperity gospel. So you read a text like verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. And we look at the prosperity guys and we say, well, that's obviously not the case. And I ask, well, then what do you think we should do with that text? And we go, I think we should just sort of set it aside because I don't know what to do with a text like that. Because it's clearly not true in my experience. I don't know what to make of that text. And this is where, again, verses 11 through 13, and the connection to Jesus Christ is helpful to us. I want us to see what it means for us that God has made these promises to Jesus. Okay? Can I ask you to turn to Ephesians 1? I just did. I asked you anyway. Turn to Ephesians 1. I love Ephesians 1. I love especially in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. This is a passage we've come back to on a couple of occasions. I think it's a really important passage. It does seem to be the ESV doesn't format this as poetry, but I think you could make a case that Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, is a kind of hymn. In the original language of the New Testament, this is just a little crazy, verse 3 through verse 14 is all one sentence. There is no break in the text here. But what you do have in terms of helping us get our bearings in Ephesians 1 through 3 through 14 in terms of organization is you have something of a repeated chorus, right? Look at verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. And then skip down to verse 12 so that we who are the first in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then the end of verse 14, and just skip to the end, it finishes again with, to the praise of His glory. Very likely what we have in Ephesians 3, or 1, verses 3 through 14, is a kind of Christian hymn. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing this morning, but if you read through it, what you'll find is it is Paul expressing his praise to God for salvation. And that each stanza, which ends with that chorus, to the praise of His glory, each stanza primarily focuses on the work of each member of the Trinity in our salvation. So the first stanza up through, was it verse 6 I said, focuses on the work of God the Father in our redemption, that He has done this. The second stanza that runs through verse 12 is about the work of the Son in our redemption. And then the third stanza is about the work of the Spirit in whom we are sealed until our full inheritance. But the other thing that is the unmistakable theme, even though I said the second stanza is the one that focuses on the work of Christ, what is unmissable as you read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, is how everything in there happens in Christ. And I said I wasn't going to read it, but I changed my mind. Let's read it. I want you to see this in the text. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now let's look for synonyms for that as we keep reading. Even as He chose us, what? In Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his plan, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Do you think that's an issue, a theme in there? In him, in Christ, in the beloved. What does that mean? This is something that those of you who regularly attend here, we come back to this. I think once you see it, in especially in Paul's writing, you start seeing that it's everywhere in Paul. Here is how we should think of our salvation according to Paul. Right? We have been talking this month about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Right? He has the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, without in any way giving up anything that belongs to being God. He doesn't become in any way less God. He adds to himself all that it means to become fully human or to be fully human. He takes to himself a fully human nature. He is born and he is now one of us. Those of you who were here on or weren't here on Christmas Eve, we meditated, I think, on the really rich and delightful truth that even now this morning, Jesus Christ is one of us. He remains human for all eternity. And it's because of that that he remains the mediator between God and man. He is the hope of our resurrection, right? If Jesus was raised by the Father and then divested himself of his human nature, what hope would we have of eternal resurrection? We wouldn't, right? There's one mediator between God and man, Paul writes, the man, Christ Jesus. And is Christ making intercession for us now? According to Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for us, right? And so Jesus takes on our nature. He becomes fully human. And becoming fully human, and this is the, we sometimes think, well, Jesus was born to die, and that's true, right? Did Jesus have to take on our nature so that he could die for our sins? And the answer is yes, right? Is there any significance to the 33 years that he lived before he died? Do those matter at all? The biblical answer is yes. What matters is that in all that time, what Jesus is doing, and he says as much in John's gospel, is that he is doing everything that the Father has said. Right? Jesus is keeping the law. Jesus is doing everything that the Father wills for him to do. This is why the writer of Hebrews says that through his suffering, he learns obedience. Again, not that he goes from being disobedient to being obedient, but he comes to understand from the inside, from a human point of view, what it is to be obedient. And he obeys the Father in everything. Now, if you come to this with an Old Testament perspective, several years ago, we finished the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy concludes with this series of blessings and curses, right? Here is the covenant God makes with his people. If you keep this covenant, I will bestow this series of unbroken, unrelenting, Psalm 91-like blessings on you, right? Can we tie that in? But if you break this covenant, I will bring these curses on you. And immediately, throughout all Israel's history, how obedient are they to the covenant? Not very. And yet God extends mercy and grace to them, grace upon grace, even through the Old Covenant, through the Old Testament. They never kept the law, but now here is one who was born, who even what we read in Matthew 4, where Israel fails in their temptation in the wilderness. Here is Jesus, who is the true Israelite, who keeps covenant, who obeys God, who gains victory over temptation. He is righteous in all that he does, and so in his righteousness, he has merited and earned all the blessings that God wants to bestow on his people. In fact, I want you to look at this again. Look back at Psalm 91. Look at the language of the promise that God makes in Psalm 91. Right? We come to that last stanza of Psalm 91 where the Father speaks. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And I think as Christians, there's a level at which we should read a verse like verse 14 and have sort of a mixed reaction to it, right? Psalm 91 verse 14 is a verse of comfort, right? But it's a verse of comfort that comes with it. What is the unsettling word of verse 14? Because, right? That first phrase, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. Does that unsettle anyone? Because if we're honest with ourselves, that should unsettle us a little bit. Because it sounds like God will deliver me, right? I read Psalm 14, oh, that's such a verse of comfort. Well, hold on, is it a verse of comfort? Do you hold fast to God in love? And our honest answer always has to be something like, most of the time, I try really hard to. So if I'm looking at verse 14 for comfort, can it ever provide for me secure comfort? Well, not if I'm looking at my own obedience. But if this is a promise, I want you to think about this. Could Jesus claim verse 14? Jesus can claim verse 14 in a way that none of the rest of us can. The Father says to the Son, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Does the Father do that for the Son? The biblical answer is what? Yes, he does, right? This is Hebrews, that he cries out and the Father hears him because of his reverence, right? And how does the Father deliver the Son? Ultimately, it is in what? It's in the resurrection. You guys are very talkative this morning. No one is answering any of my questions. The Father delivers Jesus. He raises him up from the dead. He gives him long life. And so we've got this paradox here in the life of Jesus, right? Jesus is the faithful one who during his earthly sojourn doesn't really see Psalm 91, does he? Right? During his earthly sojourn, Jesus experiences hardship and difficulty and suffering, right? This is what we've been looking at in the Psalms. His obedience has now merited perfect blessing from God. And so the Father has raised him up and has enthroned Jesus, seating him at his right hand, giving him the name that is above every name, putting the nations under his feet, giving him the nations as his inheritance, that all of the blessings, all of this rich language of Psalm 91 fully and rightly belongs to Jesus now. But the question then is, so what good is it to us? Right? If Christ has earned all of this, but I look at this language and I know that I'm a covenant breaker, what good is Psalm 91 to me? And this is why Paul's language in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is so vital. The way that you should think of your salvation is this. In his obedience, in his faithfulness, taking on our nature and doing all that the Father has commanded humanity to do, the Father has poured out infinite blessing on His Son. He receives the Son. He has glorified the Son. He exalts the Son. He has given Him every blessing. And now here is what Paul says to us in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The language of Paul is that by faith I am joined to Jesus Christ. Will the Father ever betray the Son? He will not betray you if you are in the Son. Does the Father promise to bless the Son forever and ever? He will bless you forever and ever if you are in the Son. Now, what does this mean for, like, my sick family at home? And the New Testament fleshes this out in a very realistic way, is that if we are in Christ, we should actually expect to see the same pattern in our life that Jesus saw in His life, right? The grand mystery of the Gospels, the thing that everybody was confused about, that Jesus chides His disciples at the end of Luke, is this idea that when Messiah came, it would be suffering first, glory later, right? This is what they didn't get. The disciples were expecting that because Jesus was Messiah, it would be glory now. And Jesus said, you don't get it. The prophet said, suffering first, then glory. And this is what Paul then says for us in 2 Corinthians. And this is the problem of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says glory now. Whereas the Bible says for the children of Christ, it is suffering now, glory later. But the glory is certain. And the glory is absolute. Is there coming a day when Psalm 91 will be in every sense literally true for us? There is coming a day when it will be just like this. Right? And there is a day right now, this day right now, it is true that if we have taken refuge in Christ, if we are in Him and the Father is blessing us in Him, things like Romans 8:28 are true, that even now the suffering that we are enduring is for our good. There's nothing that we're going through right now. You know, we had this conversation with the kids this week. We were sick and didn't get to go to Aunt Kristen and Uncle Ben's house for Christmas. Is God still good? Is God in control of germs? And He is. Do we understand why? No. Will we ever? I don't know. Maybe, but maybe not. Is God good? And God will ultimately do good. Because Psalm 91 is about Christ, and because Christ has been faithful in every way in His Father's house, the blessing that we seek from God has been earned for us. And if by faith we are in Christ, that blessing becomes ours. This is why I think it is important for us to understand the Psalms as the words of Christ. There are ditches in so many places in theology. Here are two errors that we have to avoid. I think in my own tendency here, you know, I've talked about the prosperity gospel, and I am very deeply opposed to the prosperity gospel. I am extraordinarily wary of those who teach that God promises to make everything in your life work out well, right? You know, when someone you get that, I haven't listened to this podcast in a while, but I've mentioned before, it's a podcast I used to listen to of a guy who played bad preaching and critiqued it. Again, it's entertaining, but small doses because it makes you really cynical. In this time of year, he would often play sermons from the prosperity preachers who at this time of year have to announce I've gotten a message from God. This is the year of whatever. You know, this is the year of anointing. This is the year of harvesting. This is the year. Here's the problem. When you claim to speak and make promises on behalf of God that God hasn't made, you are an evil, wicked, malicious, terrible person. Right? Is this year going to, has God promised this year going to be a good year for you? Nope. Right? He hasn't uniquely promised that this is going to be the year that things are going to be good for you. And for me to get up here and promise that to you makes me a false teacher. The other ditch to fall into is to say, hey, everyone, there are lots of Psalms of Lamentations and these get overlooked. Let's do lots of lamentations. That's the ditch I'm most likely to be in. And partly because I see so much of this, right? I feel like as a counterbalancing force, I need to be more of a downer. It's important for us to go to Psalm 91 and see a psalm of unrelenting promise of God's goodness to His people. I can't promise you that this year will be easy or that you will have prosperity this year. I can promise that if you are in Christ, you are a beloved child of God, and He is your refuge, and He will shelter you from anything ultimately that is to harm you. He will preserve you for your good. And even if that good doesn't make sense in the context of this life, it is a good that ultimately makes sense. Christ has earned those blessings in your behalf, and the Father will surely as He loves the Son, He loves you if you are in Christ. I need a passage like Psalm 91. God is good. He is trustworthy. The promises here are rich and should not be watered down. They need to be understood in the context of the rest of Scripture, in the context of what we see in our lives, in God's providence now. But the language here is ultimate language. Ultimately, it is the case that those who belong to God will be delivered from all harm because of Christ. And He should be exalted because of that this morning. Let's close our morning in a word of prayer. Father, I pray for Your children here this morning, that as we begin a new year, that we would do so with the confidence that in Christ, You will be good to us. Father, that our elder brother, the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers, because He has taken on our nature, has earned every blessing that You have promised in all of Your promises, that as Paul says, that in Him, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. Father, for those of us who are Your children, we have put our faith in Christ. That we do not hope to stand before You and be accepted and be blessed because of our righteousness. But we come with a boldness that is foreign to us because You have welcomed us because of the merits of Jesus on our behalf. That He has died in our place, that He has lived in our place. Father, it is because of His work that You accept us and You will surely do us good. Father, for those here this morning who are outside of Christ, who do not look to Christ for their acceptance before You, Father, help them to know fully, to feel the weight of the wrath that they are under, to know that they are under the curses of the law and not the blessings. But Father, for those of us who are Your children, I pray that we would trust You this year, that we would know that You intend good for us. Father, that You would give us courage to walk through hardships that You intend for us, and that, Father, You would increase our longing day by day, that as our Lord has instructed us to pray, that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask that that day would come quickly, speed its coming. Glorify Your Son, bring glory to Him, and bring blessing to us through the glory You give to Him. This is right, because You have promised it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.